I get to read the scripture reading today. Jeff Hall was set to do this, but he got called into work, and he called me last night, and he said, no, I don't have a problem with it. But you guys need to understand something. When Mitch gives somebody the scripture to read, there's a reason for that. He doesn't want it counted against his time up here speaking. So I'm going to ask some grace there because it's going to seem like I'm up here a whole lot. Scripture today is Judges 19. And by the way, I have paper up here, not the Bible, because if I wore my reading glasses, I think I'd get sick looking up. So this is the NIV large print edition. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Hey, refresh yourself with something to eat. Then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Hey, please stay the night tonight and enjoy yourself." But when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed that night as well. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day's nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into their home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "What are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way to Bethlehem in Judah, in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into the house and fed the donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." I may not be speaking here anymore. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since the man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them to do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning, he opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way. There lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway to the house, with her hand on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and sent out for home. When he reached home, he home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them to all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day of the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider us. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard about the Israelites had gone to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now all your Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home, no, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do in Gibeah. We'll go against it as the lot directs." So what do you think about the story of the Levite and his concubine? How many of you heard that before? How many of you remember hearing the story in Sunday school when you were a kid? You know, where the teacher would get up and use the flannel cutouts and put them on the board and explain the story as to what happens. Y'all remember that? Yeah. So nobody saw the teacher do this one, huh? I don't remember it either. That type of Sunday school teaching would work for something like David and Goliath, where you had a big guy and you had a little guy, and then you threw a stone at the big guy, and then you laid the big guy down on the flannel board and you explained the story how it happened. But I don't know how a Sunday school teacher would do this story. Even if she got by the part of when he threw her out into the crowd and what happened, what are you going to do when he takes her home and, you know, takes the flannel piece off the board with a pair of scissors and starts cutting her up into little pieces and putting into little flannel boxes? Okay, so this isn't one of your typical heroes of the Bible story. In fact, I challenge anyone here to tell me, who is the hero in the story? So if there's no hero, why is this type of story important? You see, biblical stories like this are important because we get to see them from all-knowing, the all-knowing perspective of God. All the best stories like this are like this because we're not actually in them, and we can look down on all the characters and see all the actions and motives we need to see to fully understand what's really happening. That type of perspective never really happens in real life. In our own life, we very rarely get to see things like God does. Does that make sense? I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what caused your mood you're in. Would you agree with me that our views of things are at least a little bit skewed by our perspective? In my view of the story I'm living, guess who the hero is? And whose perspective I interpret on what's really happening around me? You may think you're the hero, but a little self-centered. The problem is that my view, in truth, is only my opinion of reality. Same as yours. So do any of you know what the definition of reality is? No guesses? Simple. It's God's opinion of things. since he is the center of reality. Simply put, when my opinion of a situation differs from God's, guess who's right, no matter how much I believe my opinion is? No question there. Same goes for you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And really what they're talking about is the same thing, is that we tend to lie to ourselves or believe what's not true because we see things through our own baggage, through our beliefs, through our views, and we interpret it. The heart is deceitful among all things. Who can understand it? You see, God gave us these Old Testament stories so that we can step out of our own skewed perspective of how we want to see life, to give us a glimpse of God's character. To not only give us a glimpse of God's character, but potentially reveal the truth of our own hearts by seeing the motives and actions of others from a perspective greater than our own. Isn't that why God used parables? You know, the priests were blind to the idea of who is my neighbor. You know, as to basically what was expected of him. So he told the story of the Good Samaritan. He didn't tell the story of basically bad priests and everything. He didn't point at them. He told them a story so that they could see in that story something that they could say, wow, that could be me. Do you understand? That's how parables work. Because we get a perspective into things that we don't have on our own. That's why these stories are important. So, you're probably asking, what does this bizarre and obscure story that could have been the original screenplay for the Chainsaw Massacre have to teach me? Let alone how you're probably wondering how it applies to you. That is assuming you haven't shipped body parts all over the country recently. When I told Mitch the topic I wanted to speak on, he wanted to title it Search Offense. To go along with this theme this summer. You see, preachers get to have themes, and when you teach, you only get topics. So, the title is Search Offense. My question with that was, how many really need to search to find an offense? How hard is it to find an offense? Typically, they tend to find me. And I want to tell you, what I'm sharing up here, it's not because I had this glorious insight. It's because I'm a sinner and God's forgiven me. Things I've seen, things I've screwed up. That's where this is coming from. The definition I looked up for first, let's define our subject. The word offense comes from the word offend. Definition I looked up for the word offend is to cause displeasure, anger, hurt, resentment, humiliation, or wounded feelings in someone. I'm going to argue with that definition because I don't think we can cause that in anybody. We might trigger it, but we don't cause it. Remember, you all had, you know, for those of you who have had kids, let me not say you all have, but for those of you who had kids, do you remember saying, "He didn't make you angry"? That was your choice. Nobody could, you all know that. Nobody can make you angry, right? It's our choice to get angry. We can trigger it, but it's a choice. That's what I'm saying. I don't think it's to offend someone is to cause this. We give them a choice to pick it up. Chances are, by the time I'm done, I'll probably have offended at least a dozen of you, if I haven't already, with a visual image of the nice Sunday school teacher cutting up the concubine. But we do it without even knowing. Anyone here never offend anybody? Okay. What I want to teach today is not, typically when someone talks about offense, they talk about how do you handle it? What do you do? I don't want to talk about how to handle it properly when we become offended, but rather, who do we think we are by choosing to pick up offenses in the first place? Our calling is not to handle offenses. Why do we pick them up? And I mean that question, who do we think we are? I asked Mitch to let me teach this because it's probably the closest thing to cancer that a church can face. And I believe it's probably one of Satan's favorite tools to cripple believers, is getting us to pick up and take offenses. As much as God has blessed me through this church, it has also broken my heart how many times during the last 4 years to see good friends and good Christians buy into the lie that we have no choice but to be offended and run with an offense just because we think one exists. But I'll come back to that. Why I chose this bizarre story of the Levi and his concubine is that it, in the following two chapters, which believe it or not are even more bizarre, are a wonderful story to explore the self-deceptions and havoc choosing to pick up offenses will create. By picking up an offense, I mean we hold on to it, looking for justice and vindication. That's what I mean by an offense. I've known people basically whose fathers offended them, and they spend their whole life looking for vindication. Their brother. What a waste. In truth, the story of the Levi and his concubine is basically the prologue to this to the entire story. It gives us a background of everything that happened leading up to the offense being that the men of Gibeah raped and killed the Levite's concubine. Now understand, a concubine was just about everything that a wife was, except there were some certain legal considerations that weren't there. We would probably call that a prenup today. Didn't have all the rights of a wife. But he was still her husband. It was everything as a wife. In fact, the preceding chapters use the words interchangeably as her husband, her father-in-law, or his father-in-law. No different than a wife. So if I switch back and forth, you need to understand. Eventually, as we discover in the next two chapters, Judges 20 and 21, this one event ends up being the cause of over 150,000 men and women being put to the sword. It's five times the population of Port Huron. Because of time constraints, I'm going to encourage you all to read the chapters on your own, but for now I'm going to give you the abridged Sunday school flannel storyboard version. Without the flannel characters, since, well, after I said what I said earlier, you probably, nobody here trusts me to be up here with flannel characters, let alone scissors. In the passage we read, I want to point out some important things. I want you to note that the passage opens with a very important statement, with this sentence. In those days, Israel had no king. No king meant that there was no one to protect the rights and the lives of the people in the nation of Israel. Without a king to judge and protect the people, Everyone was on their own. Everyone became their own king, passing their own judgments and punishments based on their own perspectives, beliefs, whether they were true or not. There was no king in Israel. To recap what I read earlier, I'm going to give you the condensed storyboard version. 4 months after an unfaithful concubine goes back to her home, her husband, the Levite, goes to get her. 4 months. After sweet-talking her into coming back with him, remember she left him, so somehow he convinced her to come back. Coming back with him, he leaves to bring her back home, and on the way stays with a countryman in the town of Gibeah. In the night, some men of the town beat on the door, threatening the owner, telling him to send the man out so that we can rape him. Instead, the Levite saves his own skin by pushing his recently sweet-talked concubine out the door to be his replacement. The next morning, after a good sleep, he wakes up, opens the door to discover his concubine lying there with her hand stretched out almost to the doorway, and tells her to get up, it's time to go. However, she ignores him because she's dead from the abuse she received during the night. He picks her up, throws her on one of the donkeys, and takes her home where he cuts her up into 12 parts and FedExes her all over the country. We can probably assume he was very angry because most people just bury with their wives when they're dead. He then incites the rest of the nation that he has been wronged and accidentally forgets to mention to them, while telling the story, the part about the fact that he threw her out there to save his own skin. I'm sure it was just an accident. Okay. Earlier I asked, who is the hero in the story? And we couldn't find one. Let me ask a different question now. Other than the concubine, who only has a small part at the end, actually 12, who else is the victim of this offense? I don't see one. Cause and effect being what it is, if you do something, there's an effect. When you throw your wife, concubine, out to a crowd to save your skin, to be abused, there's an effect. But that doesn't stop the Levite from believing he is. Here's one thing to know about when you pick up an offense. Realize your perspective will always make you the victim. You know, we're a victim society. Everybody wants to be a victim because it excuses my actions. So the first thing that happens when we become offended is we take on the role, the righteous roles of a victim. Yet, from God's perspective that we see in this story, this man's anger is very hypocritical since he's the guy who threw her to the wolves to begin with. Do you agree? It's a little hypocritical for saying, they killed my wife. Well, of course, you threw her out there. I want justice. Like I said earlier, this is one of the benefits of seeing the entire story like God does. We see everything that led to the tragedy, the causes and the effects, the motives, the pride, the selfishness, and the evil of men's hearts that created the situation. Contrast this to real life, where most of us are totally blind to the concept of cause and effect, because we're in the story and our perspective is centered on ourselves. Now, we always see cause and effect in others. But all you got to do is have kids to understand that naturally, nobody sees cause and effect. When one son is complaining to me because yesterday, he doesn't understand why when he hid the controllers to the Xbox yesterday so his brother couldn't play, it's totally unfair that his brother hid the cord to the Xbox today. Doesn't connect the two. We laugh. I never understand why Jane gives me those looks when she picks up the laundry all over the room and takes it down. We never see our own sin. Better word. in the situation. We never see what is tainting our view. So you got to take it from the point of faith. I'm the worst one to ask about what's happening. Because my view's a little warped. I think you know that. It's not that we want to be blind, but the first step to avoid picking up offenses is to realize that we don't see the full effects of the actions we do. And part of picking up an offense is to judge. You're judging when you pick up an offense. You wronged me. You shouldn't have done that, Dan. I've set myself up as a judge. We are no better. Take this to heart. If you don't believe me, trust me on it. That's a great statement, huh? We are no better than the person who offends us. Like them, from God's perspective, we're both damaged goods. And for the most part, both of us are blind to the consequences of our actions. When we choose to pick an offense, we are really saying that we have been wronged and we want justice, forgetting that our own cry to God is for mercy. Yet we stand there, demanding vindication and justice. I think Christ illustrates this the best with the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, 23-35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to reconcile accounts with his servants. When he had begun to reconcile, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but because he couldn't pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and kneeled before him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. I will repay you all. The Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. Didn't just say, okay, pay back later, forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you. He would not, but went and cast him into prison until he could pay back that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceedingly sorry and came and told their Lord all that happened. Then the Lord called him in and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all your debts because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? His Lord was angry and he delivered him to his tormentors until he could pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if you don't each forgive your brother in your hearts for his misdeeds. Just as we see the Levite being angry at what had happened to his concubine as being hypocritical, when we don't realize that we are as self-centered and blind to how our actions affect others by demanding a higher standard from others than we make, we become a hypocrite. You know what the term for that is? Self-righteous. You guys heard the term self-righteous? Self-righteous simply means the righteousness of, self-righteous simply means that the righteousness of the word righteous anger we always feel when we have been wronged is not God's perspective, it's our own. God sees it as self-righteous anger, we see it as righteous anger. Can I ask a question? I hit 50 this year. I've been around the church a long time. I've always heard the word righteous anger. I don't know that I've ever seen it. You guys know what an oxymoron is? Oxymoron, federal budget, military intelligence, United Nations. Those are oxymorons. They contradict each other. Anger is always, the root is pride when it involves something that happened to us. Isn't it? Pride. Does it, you know? Righteous pride. Does that make any sense? See, anger is basically we're frustrated because things are out of control. Are things ever out of control with God? That's where the rubber hits the road. I've believed I've had righteous anger before, to find it was empty. I've heard others tell me it was righteous anger. It didn't look like it. But we never see it when it's us. So the first reason for a Christian to decide to ignore a perceived offense is that by picking up offense, we deceive ourselves that our anger over the situation is righteous instead of seeing it from God's perspective as just self-righteous. The second reason we should do it is we deceive ourselves as to why we choose to pick up the offense. It's the principle of the thing. Yet we all know that it's never really the principle when someone says this. It's the thing. Anyone ever hear someone say it's the principle? When it affects them, it's the thing. If I can look at something that does affect me, it might be the principle. But when it's affecting me, it's the thing. Wounded pride is typically the reason why we choose to pick up offense. Since Cain slew Abel, pride has always been behind anger. Nobody messes with me and gets away with it. I've been disrespected. My pride is wounded. The Levite incited others to his cause because of the injustice that his wife was killed so brutally. He wasn't angry because he loved her. Remember? He waited 4 months before he went for her. He was the one who pushed her out the door to save his own skin. Anyone here call that love? The only reason for his anger was because his pride was hurt. They messed with something that was his. Even though he sold the rest of Israel, that it was the principle of the thing. Somehow that seems to make sin holy. Or we think it does. That catches us up to where we stopped reading. Like most offenses, this one begins to grow legs and takes on a life of its own. How many of you have ever kept an offense small? When you've kept it? Doesn't it start to grow branches and roots and come up in other ways? When I was an RA in college, I was in a guy's dorm, and for one summer I was in a co-ed dorm. Put me back in the guy's dorm. Because when a guy got offended at somebody, they usually hit each other and they were out the next day doing fine. When a girl got offended at another girl, it went on forever. It escalated. I'm not politically correct. I apologize. Blinded by their... Okay, so I'm going to keep... This is the storyboard version of the next two chapters, which I hope you read. Blinded by their anger over the principle of the thing, Israel judges and condemns the men of Gibeah based on the Levite story. How many offenses have we picked up before knowing the facts? Or thinking we know the facts? We had a lady here who basically said this is wrong for Arizona to enforce immigration. They're not even on the border. Did she care about the facts? Or was she just trying to prove, justify her offense? I think the latter. She wasn't looking to find out why. You know, we pick up offenses before knowing the facts, or is it because we really don't want to know the facts? You know, there's something warm and cuddly about holding an offense. You feel alive. You feel passion. I'll tell you, it feels good. Just like self-pity. You know, they're very close. Both of them are anger-driven. Self-pity is just anger with no place to focus it. But it feels good for a while. But it becomes poison in your soul. You want to know why it feels good? Because when you take that position of judging another, you're standing in the position of God. What was the original temptation of Eve? And you will be like God. God, I don't need you. I can judge this one. It's the same temptation from the garden. And it looks so good. Because we all want to basically be the center of the universe. You understand the temptation of the garden was you shall not, it said there's one tree I can't eat of, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says basically, but you won't die, but by tasting, you will know what good and evil is, and you will be like God. So we came out from under God because we wanted to be there with Him, be beside Him, be as Him. We wanted to be able to say in our lives what was good and what was bad. Satan tricked us. We now knew what was good and bad, but we didn't have the tools to really know. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We don't know everything. We don't know what is good or bad for us. I never have. How many of you, and I bet all of you, can look back at a point in your life when something you thought was bad that ended up being good? And we basically say, when they take that temptation to be like God. We're saying we want to be the center of the universe. We want to say, judge what's good or bad as to how it affects me. But we don't have the tools. What is good or bad? We have a church picnic. We pray for sunshine. You have a farmer in a drought. He's playing for rain. What's good or what's bad? I'm not God. I don't know. And I kid myself to think I do. That's the sin. We want to be like God. And when we pick up an offense and we plan on prosecuting that offense, move over, God. I want to sit in the seat of judgment. So, they decide they're going to go to war. Because of the principle of the thing. So they basically send emissaries to the tribe of Benjamin and demand that they give up these people, these men, these evil men. Probably not a bad demand. But the tribe of Benjamin circles their wagon and said, hey, they may be scum, but there are scum. We're not going to give them to you. You can't come in here and demand anything. Isn't it amazing how our pride usually rises up when it encounters pride in others? When you see pride as a sin in someone else, step back and think about how you realize that. A lot of times it's because it bumped into our pride. Next, they didn't give up the men, so Israel goes to war with 400,000 men against Benjamin's 26,000, knowing their cause is righteous. Now, and I say that because this was wrong what happened. That whole chapter about basically the men raping the woman, killing her, that is wrong. That is an offense. There's no question that it's an offense. I'm not saying that when you're offended, there's not a real sin. But that's not our problem. Our problem is how we deal with it. How we take it. Do we pick it up and make it ours? So they go to war. They march. They get there. They're in this big meeting. They're celebrating. They're throwing lots to decide who gets to go first for the honor. And then someone thinks, hey, let's ask God if who should go first? So they ask God. And God says, send Judah. And Judah goes to battle and is defeated, losing over 22,000 men. Total rout. Against 26,000. They lost 22,000 men. But God said, send Judah. How many times do we make our plans and then bring God in and say, hey, will you bless us? Maybe we're asking the wrong questions of God. So, they come home and they're devastated and they're weeping and they feel bad because they lost so many men and it's just wrong because we're so right. And then figure they're going to ask God a different question. When should we attack God? Maybe they got that part wrong. Should we do it? How soon? Again, God says, go tomorrow. Yes, we got our time. So they go out there and they lose 18,000 men. Benjamin suffering no losses to speak of. Now, when that happens, you kind of get the idea maybe God's not on our side. Remember, this is maybe two generations from when Joshua basically conquered the land, when they crossed the Jordan. This isn't that far from a God who basically went before them and took their enemies out. So far, they've lost, from 16-1 odds, they're now down to 14-1 odds. You think they were depending on the odds and asking God, oh, by the way, God, come with us. We'll show you how it's done. Because we're your arm of justice. Now they're not totally clueless. They basically come back, and this time they go before God fasting. And they ask the right question. God, shall we do this thing or shall we cease? They gave God permission to tell them to not pursue justice. They gave it to God. God, this is your justice. Should we not be here? You see, what's interesting, it's only when we are willing to surrender our claim to justice is when God can take control of the situation. God does never. God will never take something from you that you don't give. So they basically pulled. So basically they finally said, okay, God, tell us what you want us to do. This is yours. And God said, tomorrow I'll give you the victory. On the next day, they are victorious in battle. And in their righteous, anger, they get a little zealous, carried away, and they kill every man, woman, and child, and beast of the tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men who escaped and holed up in the desert at the Rock of Rimmon. You see, when we pick up an offense, the problem is justice may be our focus. Well, the problem is justice is our focus instead of restoration. Unfortunately, when the offense involves us, we lose sight. We lose sight of where justice ends and vengeance begins. There is not one person in this room I speak when it involves you has the ability to meet justice and know where it ends and vengeance begins. This is dangerous stuff to pick up. It's not the warm, cuddly feeling, you know, when you pick up an offense. Look at it like the cancer it is. How many of you know people who picked up an offense who are very bitter now? Because they never let it go. That's the fruit. After the battle, the people of Israel say a collective oops as they realize that they have killed all the women of Benjamin. And now, you know, that plus the fact that they were all talking them when they were all talking themselves into war, they made a silly vow that they would not let their daughters ever marry a Benjamite. We tend to say things when we're angry. We write checks we may not want to cash later. They did. So now they got a problem because effectively they've condemned the tribe of Benjamin to extermination. I mean, these are still their brothers. We just slaughtered all their women, kids, cattle, burned villages because we had justice on our side. But now these people won't be able to enter into their promised inheritance. I told you this is getting bizarre. I'm not making this up. You see, winning, when you pick up an offense, it usually results in death. Somewhere, death. God defines death as separation. When you pick up an offense, you run from that person. Or you attack and they run. That's separation. That's death. Is there any life in that relationship you may have once had or you may have been able to have? What a price. So the solution that they came up with, so they wouldn't sin by breaking their vow, was they looked around and decided, wait a minute, there was a city that never had anybody show up from. They weren't with us in this holy cause. Hey, that makes them just as evil. We'll go massacre that city. Killing all the men, women, children, and only saving their daughters who are still virgin. And we'll get wives for the people of Benjamin. I kid you not. This was the warped thinking as the fact that we're going to, you know, I don't want to sin by breaking my vow. So we're going to go massacre one of the cities in Israel that, you know, didn't believe in our cause. When we start holding offenses, we see others as either with us or against us. our fellowship becomes about what and who we disagree with instead of about what we agree on. Do you understand what that means? Have you seen that? If you don't agree with somebody who's basically on a holy cause that they've taken, that they're prosecuting, they separate. Part of it is that they don't want to be called into account. They want people who agree with them. Because the Holy Spirit's still convicting. After they do this, oops, again, there are only 400 daughters who met the criteria. So now they have to figure out how to fix up the other 200 without breaking their vows and sinning. Yeah. Their solution is to have the remaining Benjamites hide in the vineyards at Shiloh and kidnap the daughters of the city of Shiloh when they went out to dance in the vineyards during their yearly feast. When the fathers would complain, they would tell them it was a good cause and that since they were kidnapped, they wouldn't be breaking their vow. Wink, wink. I call this lawyering up to God. It's like the Islamic who basically orders a drink, sticks his finger in it, and foots it on the ground because the Quran says, I shan't drink one drop of alcohol. That was the drop I'm not drinking. Lawyering up to God. Holding the fence is poison. Maintaining an offense will always require us to compromise our values. There's no free rides with it. There's no free rides. My point in pointing this out through the story is that it is poison. There's a penalty. You're not punishing them, you are punishing you when you pick that up. The last verse of this chapter ends with, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This entire story, I gotta take a drink here, excuse me. This entire story of moral, political, social, and spiritual chaos only happened because God's people recognized no king in Israel. A king with the authority and power to protect them and granted the authority to mete out justice. So every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man became their own king. You see, when a just and powerful king sits on the throne, his people don't need to pursue their own justice or prosecute the offenses that are handed them. That's the king's job. Unless his people don't really believe the king exists. I think you all know where I'm going with this. Our testimony today is that there is a king in Israel. A king who knows what it is to be hurt, humiliated, and wounded. A king who understands what it's like to be offended. Yet chose to forgive and restore relationships instead. What good is our faith if our actions give a different testimony than our mouth? Romans 12, 17 through 21 specifically tells us that we do not have the permission or the luxury to pick up offenses. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's pretty clear there. That judgment seat is not for us. But you know what? God cannot prosecute our case as long as we are. He will not take something from you that you don't give him. But as many times as we said the Lord's Prayer, have we really listened to it? Then this is how you should pray. Our Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Make no mistake, he's a king. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is sovereign, and that's where we give him permission to take over the prosecution. Not our will, yours. Give us this day our daily bread. Our dependence is on God, not ourselves. Forgive us our trespasses. We also forgive those who trespass against us. You know, this is the only part of the prayer that Christ decides to make perfectly clear by saying it again at the end of the prayer. I can't make it any clearer what he says in verse 14 after the prayer. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men and their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You really want to pick that up? And the prayer ends, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, the temptation's the same one it always is. You know, we tend to think of that temptation as, well, don't let me get mad when someone drives through, you know. Gets me mad when they're driving. No, the temptation's the same one from the garden. That's where sin comes from. Sin comes when we basically go out from under God and want to be like Him. We want to be our own God. We want to be our own King. We want to stand in that throne. That's always the temptation. To say there is no King in Israel, therefore I will be. But there is a King in Israel. I hope, if you take nothing else away from this, you retain the fact that we choose to pick up offenses from each other. I can only offend you if you actively choose to pick it up. Doesn't mean I can't sin or do something that hurts you. But I can only offend you if you choose to pick it up. If I did sin against you, you've just made my sin yours. However, God will only protect you and defend you when you actively choose to lay it down. God will not violate your free will. He won't take anything from you. You don't forgive freely. Just like the principle applies to your heart, your life, and your trust, it also applies to your right up to justice when you are wronged. If you want to be your own king and dispense your own justice, He will let you. But how will you stand before God and cry mercy for your own offenses? While demanding justice on the ones who offended you. In closing, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. I want you to take a minute. If you're holding an offense, it's poison. And you're stopping God from dealing with the situation. And by holding that offense, it means you want to prosecute. You want to be the king. That may be your opinion of reality, but it's not reality. If you're holding one, lay it down. It's not worth it. Let's stand. So dismiss with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.